us pray. Almighty God, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to the reading and teaching of your word. May we take it to heart and allow it to change and transform them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if I could direct your attention to the gospel lesson, which is on page 8 of your worship guide, we're going to look at the next section in Luke chapter 10. Last week, we spent a little bit of time in the previous number of verses. Here, we're going to focus in on a special way that the church taught. The church taught this section of Scripture. And so I'm not able to spend the hour necessary to quote from each bit of Augustine and Origen and show you exactly which one taught which part of this. But I want you to hear today that there is an allegorical reading of this parable that was intended by our Lord, meaning that the characters in this story, whether it's the Samaritan or the innkeeper or the symbols of this story, the oil, the wine, the cities in this place, Jerusalem and Jericho, that these are telling a story not as a matter of history. Jesus isn't telling us this is something that happened that I remember watching last week. He's telling you an allegory. Now, the problem with most modern readings of the scripture is we don't read them as allegories. We read them as fables of moralism. Right? I'll tell you the story of the Good Samaritan, and at the end of the Good Samaritan, I'll hit you over the head with it and say, therefore, be a better person. Be kind to your neighbor. But there is a deeper layer to how to read this section of scripture. And when Jesus is speaking to his audience, he wants you to hear something more than try harder. You all know that part. You know that Jesus wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. But try harder is not the meaning of this scripture. Now, St. Gregory the Great, who our friend John Calvin called the last great pope, said that there are four layers or four ways in which we read scripture. He describes this first one, this literal sense. Our Reformed friends in the English Reformation describe this as a historical grammatical sense of what happened in this story and how was it meant to be interpreted by its original hearers. And so St. Gregory said, this is an important thing. Jesus tells a story. It happened in a real place with real people. There really was a man who asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit? Strange phrase, right? But Gregory says that beyond this layer, there are deeper layers of scripture. To quote the great theologian Schreck, just kidding. To quote the great theologian Schreck, onions have layers, and so does scripture. Now, that's a special lesson just for Madeline there. No. But the layers of scripture, St. Gregory did not quote Schreck, although he would have. No. Gregory said there's four layers here. The literal, the grammatical, what happened. And then there's an allegorical, how this particular section of scripture points to Christ, which is true of every word, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book, Old and New Testament. Everything ultimately points to Christ because he is, of course, what the scripture is about. There's another sense, Gregory says, that there is a moral sense in which we read scripture and that scripture gives us instructions on how we should live. And then an anagogical one, or how this points to what heaven will be like. Now, Gregory imagines that when you read scripture, that you dive deeper into these layers. Now, for those who are new to the scripture, especially our children, we recognize these layers in how we approach God. We naturally read God in these different layers. When we're little, we study God's moral character. We memorize and recite and apply the Ten Commandments, right? A moral reading. How should I live? Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. But we begin to study the scripture in terms of its literal sections as well. We study our catechism, we memorize the orders, we study the parables of our Lord Jesus, and we get a picture of the history of the life of God. Our children in our grammar school memorize the names of the 12 tribes. They memorize the names of the 12 disciples. They put the grammar of the Bible together so that they can understand there's creation and fall. Then there is the Exodus and the kingdom. they put together these historical sense that they have a framework to understand not just how should we live, but how has God worked in human history. This is naturally how children learn the scripture, and it's how we're supposed to approach it today. But these other senses, anagogical or allegorical, how do we read the scripture this way? Well, our Lord teaches us in the same way. In an anagogical sense, he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. He says, this is what heaven is like. My will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. When our Lord teaches us how to pray, he teaches us also how to read the scripture, that God's power and providence over history is something we should expect. He teaches us that our needs are met. But finally, this allegorical sense in which our Lord teaches today with these pictures is what our church fathers, Augustine and Origen and Irenaeus, would pick up and offer as a way to how every bit of scripture was meant to be read, pointing to Christ. Now, this isn't a modern invention. It's not liberalism. It's not a departure from the historic text. It's not a way to take away from our doctrine. It is another layer to understand the deeper meaning of the scripture. These are not conflicting readings. It's not, though, if you read a literal sense, you're opposed to an allegorical sense. You read both, and you learn what happened, why it happened, how it affects what you lived, and how we understand it points to Christ. The Bible is read in layers. And Christians are called to dig deep. Just like a child memorizes the commandments, the prayers, the catechism, and grows deeper in the sacramental life of the church. But today, I'm going to direct your attention to a couple of symbols and figures and pictures. There, Jesus gives this story of a Samaritan. Now, our friend Yuki has been doing her internship, her clinicals over at Good Samaritan Hospital here in San Jose. Notice that they have to add that word, Good Samaritan. You don't have to add that to other types of hospital. You don't have to say the Good Catholic Hospital or the Good Methodist Hospital, although some of us do. That's the bad Baptist one. Okay, no. Second Baptist joke. I have to repent of that. But in our culture, Athanasius pointed this out to me the other day, that Samaritan has been so associated with the good person in this story that we missed out on Samaritan being a bad word. For them, Samaritan was heretic. Samaritan was a hater of the people of God. Samaritan was a lawbreaker. Samaritan was a half-breed. And so in order for him to introduce this story, we have to also emulate that disgust. When the word Samaritan is brought up, he has to be the villain. That's how every story is taught. And yet we're told a story that shocks that sense of expectation with a good Samaritan. So hold that juxtaposition in your head. The Samaritan is supposed to be the bad guy. And yet Augustine says the Samaritan in this story is meant to be a symbol of Christ. So this is how the allegory works. The Samaritan is Christ. I'm telling you that ahead so that as we read through here, you can see how difficult this is to see. Now, inside this scripture, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, Jesus begins telling the story using some very important Hebrew symbolism, some that we read right over, partially because we don't know the language as well as we should, and partially because we don't read the literature as literature. How many of us are taught to read the scripture looking for points of doctrine, looking for arsenal or ammo to defend our theological worldview or system, or looking for little pieces to help us with our self-help needs, to build up our self-confidence or esteem, to make us feel better about our day? As the Christian radio station says, we're looking for positive, encouraging bits here, and we read right over the poetry that's written in. But Jesus begins this allegory using a very important word, down. Now, geography is important here. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him. And so this Hebrew way of describing shows a movement of a person, not just on a trip, which is how we tell stories, but a movement of this person's well-being and their soul and their salvation. Think of all of the Psalms and how they say, my soul went down into Sheol, or into the place of the departed spirits. My soul was downcast. I feel down. A man was going down. The idea here in this allegory is the movement of man's soul. From a place of health and perfection down to death and destruction. So Jesus tells the story having in mind this way of Hebrew storytelling. Now some of you said, that's strange. But you know this is how it works. You remember in the story of Jonah, for example, where Jonah goes away from his mission. He goes into a boat. He gets off of the boat, thrown into the ocean, down into the water, down into the belly of the great fish or whale, depending on which children's book you have, and down to the depths. And Jonah dies. Right? That's the way Hebrew people tell stories. God is over here, and when you leave him, you go down and away from him into death and destruction. And so Jesus, being the greatest Hebrew storyteller, says a man was going down. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho. Now you know these are important cities as well. If you look at your Old Testament, this is the opposite direction of the Exodus. Right? The Exodus goes from Egypt to Jericho, the walls crumble down, and then finally, at the end of their journey, at the elevation of the kingdom, they end up in Jerusalem. That's the place where they build the temple. That's the place where they bury Goliath's skull. That's the place where God's glory comes to dwell. Yet this man who is going down goes away from Jerusalem, down into Jericho. Away from God's presence. Oh, wait, now did you read these things when you're reading this story? Or do you think this is just the Google Maps version where you're including important details? Jesus is telling an allegory. He is talking about the death of a person. The destruction, the departure. And St. Augustine says that this word of where he goes is also important. The place he goes is Jericho. Jericho, historically significant, the place where the walls fall. But the word itself, points out Augustine, means something in Hebrew. Jericho means city of moon, the moon city. Why would he point out this? And not just Augustine, but all the Katana, this is all of the commentaries of the church fathers, when they get to this, they say, pay attention here, he goes to Jericho. That means something. Jesus doesn't drop this word for no reason. He uses the moon city because of what moons look like. Moons go through cycles. Moons go from wax and wane cycles. They go from being fully there, fully alive, to the next cycle. They disappear. Slowly, the moon comes down to death. And so the picture of the moon was that of the soul's movement from life, full moon, to death. The moon disappears. And slowly, the moon was supposed to be this picture of the death or descent of man. So Jesus is telling this story. A man who is going down, his life was full in Jerusalem, and now it wanes in Jericho. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Who is this man? Now, the fathers, again, saw this man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho as Adam. Adam representing our federal or covenant head. And the idea is that Jerusalem is the picture of the garden, where God is present with his people. In fact, Jerusalem was a picture of heaven, as Eden was a picture of heaven. Fellowship with our Creator. And as Adam leaves the garden, he enters into death. And as the man leaves Jerusalem, he enters into Jericho. Now, we could spend lots of times going through that, but hear those pictures. Waxes, wanes, disappears. Adam descends away from the peace of God, from the place to the place of instability and corruption, from the perfect world to the fallen world. This is the descent of man. And so the Father said, this is Jesus saying, all men are in need of a rescue. Now, The next thing that happens to this man on his journey is he is attacked by robbers. Well, the robbers are also supposed to be read allegorically. The robbers are supposed to represent Satan, the demons, sin, and the things that all evil things in this world that we repent of and turn from at our baptism. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 10. He says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." What does Jesus call Satan therefore? A thief, a robber. Jesus understands this picture and applies it into this one story. The robbers are Satan and sin. Satan is successful with Adam. He strips Adam of his righteousness. He wounds his mind and his soul, and he left him half dead, physically alive, but his true spiritual death outside of Jerusalem, outside of Eden, outside the fellowship of God. The thieves leave the man dead. Satan takes life from Adam and leaves him in a ditch. Now they stripped him and they beat him and they departed, leaving him, Jesus says, half dead. Just as was promised in the garden, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And spiritual death truly came upon our forefathers. This man is the image of fallen humanity. This man is the image of Adam. This man is the image of robbed innocence, wounded conscience, a man unable to save himself. Left there, if not for the aid or the interposition of someone else, this man dies. And so Jesus tells the story. Who will rescue Adam? Who will rescue mankind? Who will bring fallen man back to Jerusalem, back to the garden? Who will bring man back to heaven? And he offers the two answers that he expects the people might say. A priest or a Levite. By chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he had saw him, he passed on the other side, and so likewise Levite. The fathers taught that the priest and the Levite represent this old covenant system, the law and the temple system, that they could diagnose sin, they could quarantine sin, they could temporarily cover sin, but they could not heal it. Man would still die. And in his death, he would wait for the true healing of a future Messiah. The priest could make something clean, but not whole. The Levite could offer a sacrifice, but had to keep offering sacrifices. In Romans chapter 8, St. Paul says it this way: "What the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his son." St. Paul recognizes that the old covenant system was insufficient for bringing Adam back to life. It was always meant to point to a future Messiah. And Jesus says this is what the Messiah will be like when he comes. And he tells the story. But a Samaritan. You can imagine the disgust and disdain in people's face. But as a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Here is the gospel. Here is Christ in the middle of the story. The Samaritan represents Jesus, rejected by his own, despised like the Samaritans, and yet it is Christ alone who comes near. It is Christ alone who stoops down. It is Christ alone who brings true mercy and healing and health. And what does Christ do? Now, Jesus includes two symbols here of what he does to Adam. How does Jesus heal Adam? How does he bring him from death to life? Two symbols, two words: wine and oil. Now, how many sermons have you heard about the antiseptic properties of wine and how it heals the wounds and how the oil helps him heal up? As though the Samaritan was a type of physician. It's true. But only in an allegorical sense. Jesus comes to heal Adam. Jesus comes to heal humanity. Jesus comes to save mankind. Jesus comes to restore what was broken and stolen. And so the picture is, he binds up the man's wounds, pouring on wine and oil. Now the wine as a symbol is easy for us to understand because it's a symbol I mention every single week. The wine represents and symbolizes Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus pours wine on wounds. Jesus pours his blood on top of our broken flesh, that our bodies may be whole, that our souls may be healed. What of this oil? If the wine represents Christ's blood, what is the allegory of oil? Well, you know, especially if you're attending our study on Wednesday nights in Judges, that the anointed, or the Messiah, the picture is the one who is covered by oil. Oil is the picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When one receives the Holy Spirit, they are oil covered or anointed. When God's presence is with the people in the Old Testament, it's described as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it is pictured by the anointing of oil over its priests, over its prophets, over its kings. The comforter, the strengthener, and the healer is in the oil. This picture continues into James. Here in the New Testament, is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders, and they will put oil and heal. The Spirit and the blood. The oil and the wine. But the story of the man who is healed continues as he is being healed. The Samaritan sets the man on his own animal, his own beast. The symbols assemble, the fathers say, of his human nature. Jesus carries us not just by putting divine things into this human world, but by taking the creatureliness of this world, the picture of this, of a workhorse or a beast, an animal, something from this world that can carry us towards healing is what Jesus does in the incarnation. Jesus does not just come as an ethereal spirit. He takes up creatureliness on human flesh mixed. He says it this way. He sets the man on his own beast. And you should hear as we confess in our creed, very God of very God, very man, incarnation. God comes into the world and uses his flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, his human nature. As one of the Gregories says, this is one of our Cappadocian Gregories, God cannot heal what he does not subsume. That is, God cannot heal what he does not become. And so the picture of the man being put on a beast of this world is the same to Christ taking on human flesh, assuming our humanity, bearing our bodies, bearing our creatureliness, and then pushing that into a place. Where does the man with healing, the oil and the blood set upon the creatureliness of this animal, go? To the inn. Again, the fathers had an allegorical reading of this. The inn is the church. Now, some of us get caught up when I say this. Certainly not the institution. Certainly not this building. Certainly not the broken hierarchy of the various denominations. Yes, the church. The inn is the church where the wounded are cared for until the Lord returns. And the inn has a keeper who's given a special promise. Jesus says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The innkeeper is the apostles, St. Peter, St. Paul. Now, this is one layer of how to read this. That Christ is expecting that because of what he does to heal humanity, and he brings the broken mankind into this world, into the church, and he gives the church stewards, pastors, and priests. But it doesn't stop there. The early church saw that this allegory spread to all of our human institutions. The inn is the family, and the innkeeper is the husband and wife, and they're told to care for the children until the Lord returns. The inn is the Christian school, and the innkeepers are the teachers who are told to care for the students until the Lord returns. The inn is Christian mercy, where the Lord promises that those of us who continue his work on earth will be repaid for the investment we make in the kingdom. Week by week, Christ brings broken sinners into his household, where they are fed with his word, strengthened by his body and blood, and renewed by the power of his spirit. But notice here that though we can speak of Christ definitely saving us, the picture of Christ's healing is not a one-time thing. Certainly this man saved. Certainly this Adam has been saved. He's taken from the side of the road. He is brought into the innkeeping. He's been saved. But the picture in this story is that his salvation is a slow healing. That is to say, in our theological terms, that sanctification, the healing of our souls and our bodies, of our virtues, of our habits, the renewing of our minds, the putting away of our habits of sin is not instant. We don't get saved and become perfect. But we are no longer left for dead on the side of the road. The Master, pictured here as the Samaritan, comes and rescues us, saves us, puts us in the arms of the church, of the family, of God. And he makes this promise, I will return. The Father saw in this line, of course, a reference to the second coming, where Christ will come to judge and finish the healing, to bring a final restoration of all things, to restore all of mankind to the Edenic state plus more. But again, we'll close with what the story is not. How many times have you heard this story where you are called to be the Samaritan, to go out to find the people? This is not just a moral lesson about doing more, trying harder. This story is in response to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a picture, an allegory of our salvation. We are not the person working. We are not the Samaritan offering. We are not the innkeeper. We are not the Levite. We are not the priest. We are the wounded man. We are the dead humanity. We are those who have been robbed and left for dead. Unable to pick ourselves up, unable to rescue us, the good Samaritan, Jesus, comes to us. And in his sacraments, holy baptism washes away our guilt. And holy communion fills in for the remission of sins our wounded soul, like wine and oil into our wounded body. And Christ picks up our broken flesh, puts it on his own animal, his own incarnate body, and brings us into the inn, that is, this, the Lord's church. Have you been rescued? Has the Lord called your name? Many of you have. You have experienced those sacraments. And I call you to renew those today as you make your confession and you come to the table. But some of us are still bleeding by the roadside, refusing to trust in the Lord's rescue. We know our souls are wounded. We know that we can't save ourselves, yet we still hope in healing ourselves. Cast your cares upon the Lord. The Lord wants to pick you up, to carry you, to bandage you in his mercy, to nourish you in his grace. Let us again receive the wine and oil of Christ's love. Let us recognize what Christ has come to promise us. Not as the priest who passed by, but as the one who healed our soul. healed our body and continues to show us mercy. Let us pray.